I think that hymn was most appropriate, and I'd like to register my thanks to God for permitting me to be here this morning, and also my thanks to you for your prayers, for all your good wishes in the card that I received, and I know that throughout the experience that there were many of you who were praying constantly, and I feel the blessing of those prayers and give God thanks for you as well as for being here myself. Somebody said, I'll reveal the name. Mrs. McWilliams greeted me this morning. He says, now you can belong to the Heart Society. So I'm going to recommend Bill Carpenter for the Faith Society. That'll be another society that we could belong to. Just what that means, I'm not quite sure, but we'll have to leave that. I would like to have you turn, if you will, please, to the letter that was read in your hearing, namely 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. However, it is the 13th chapter that was read. And I'd like to go back to the very origin of this book, because the origin of this book has a great deal to do with every part of its message. You know, the Corinthian church was quite mixed up. First of all, it was a mixed church. By that I mean it was made up of both Jew and Gentile. And that has its effect in the reading of the book, as you will note as you go to the various chapters. But they were not only a mixed church, but they were a mixed up church. They seemed to have more troubles in that church and more problems than ever the Berean Bible Fellowship knew existed. And it was because of the various problems that this letter was given birth. For there had been more than one letter sent to Paul with regard to the conditions, and a report had come to him by way of the household of Chlo, you will recall, and this told of problems in the church. And so this book was born out of the experiences of a mixed-up church. And Paul is writing to correct those things which he had known and which he had received by way of communication were existent in their midst. For instance, you've got here the report of the household of Chlo, and you'll forgive me if I don't do what Ted did this morning, take you to too many references. I just don't feel that I can turn that quickly this morning for all that I want to say. But you'll find that the report of the household of Chlo brings to the Apostle Paul the thought that there were divisions among them. And you get that in the first chapter, and it goes through to the fourth. And you remember how Paul speaks there. Some of you say, I am of Peter, another of Apollos. And some of you even say, I am of Christ. And he says, was I baptized for any of you? Or did I die for any of you? And these divisions were unwholesome because it was glorifying the instrument and detracting from the Lord Jesus, even those who were of the Christ party. It was in the spirit of braggadocio rather than humility, and Paul condemned it all. The second thing is that he had received a report concerning the morals in that church, and that is dealt with in chapters 5 and 6. And such immorality was not even named amongst the heathens, as Paul. Now, the remarkable thing about it is, as you know from your past reading of this book, that this was a church that was replete and full as far as the gifts of the Spirit were concerned. For he mentions that early in the first chapter, you came behind no one, lacking no gift. And yet this was the spiritual condition that he had to write about. And so he speaks about this terrible immorality that was in their midst. And then again, it's evident from chapters 7 to 14 that another letter had brought up many problems, and I can't go into every one of them this morning because it's far too involved. But you can read through chapters 7 to 14 at your leisure, and you'll see there the various matters that were brought up for him to deal with. But amongst those, And for this, I think we should be grateful for the mixed-up church, was that we had two, not only in this section, we had one in this section, but one a little later, two of the most outstanding articles, if you want to call it, or letters on two of the greatest subjects that are involved in our own Christian experience, namely love. You never would have had this chapter on love if it hadn't have been for that which produced it. And then in chapter 15, you have the great resurrection chapter. So we ought to thank God, since we've been thanking God for some things this morning, we ought to thank God for a mixed-up church. For out of that mixed-up church came one of the most marvelous expositions, if you want to call it that, of what love is. But that's not all. And what I want to give to you this morning is the background of this subject of love. You've heard so many sermons on love. You've heard it read so many times. And I myself have given many expositions on it. But for the first time, I think I want to delve into the background of it more than I ever have before. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians for a moment, chapter 12. Yes, that's right, chapter 12. For in chapter 12, we really get the introduction to chapter 13. The division here is a little unfortunate. And so we're going back to, let's say verse 28. 1 Corinthians 12:28, and moving from there. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, health, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the same gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Period. Now you say, what is chapter 12 to do with chapter 13? Everything. And as you read through chapter 12 again with regard to the gifts of the Spirit, you'll notice that this is in particularly spoken to the Gentile element in the church. I'm going to read verse 1 of chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. So here he is particularly speaking to the Gentiles. And I think there is a very definite reason for that, for as you read through this section, you'll not only find Paul's dissertation on the gifts of the Spirit and their operation, but it would suggest itself to me at least that if you go from verse 21 down to 27, you'll find that it suggests that in the manifestation of these gifts in the church, there were some that were boasting over others that their gift was more important than someone else's. And that consequently errors had crept in with regard to boasting and unlove and such matters as that. And therefore, this was the need. Now, going back to chapter 12, verse 1 for a moment, you go down to the fact that there are these gifts mentioned, and amongst them the gift of healing, the gift of tongues, and these extraordinary supernatural manifestations. And the reason why I believe that he emphasizes the Gentile portion of the church here is that they, being first generation converts from heathenism, had no experience in this matter of divine gifts, whereas the children of Israel had been reared on signs. They were conversant with miracles. They understood the mighty workings of God on their behalf. So it was not for them primarily that the need of caution, or the explanation rather, of these gifts and how they operate was necessary, but to the Gentiles who had recently come into this thing and had left the extravagances of their pagan worship. There was the danger, as you notice it says, therefore I give you to understand in verse 3. I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And And yet they had been used to calling their idols lords. And there was much here that was needed in the way of correction for them. And so this whole chapter is given over to the explanation of the gift. And I'm saying that if you study that portion from, or even going back as far as verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not of the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And so he goes on right through saying that in verse 21, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Neither again the head to the feet, I have need of you. And there is underlying this the suggestion that this letter that came from Corinth has pointed out some of these things, and Paul is saying, none of you can boast or brag about these gifts. They were all God-given, and God has given them according to your ability to use them. And even that ability was God-given, so that you've no reason to look down upon somebody else that you think has a smaller gift than you, or to even envy those who seem to have a greater gift than you. They're all here for the same purpose. And beloved, there is a tremendous lesson here, if I could only follow through. That is that in your case and mine, even in a different dispensation, when it comes to that great day when the Lord rewards his faithful servants, it would not be because of their success. It would not be because one is more talented than another. The thing that will mount and count for much in the eyes of the Lord will be how faithful have we been to that which he has entrusted to us. I'm not responsible for what Lou does, or what Ted does, or Brother Cletus does, or anyone else. I'm responsible for this fellow. And I've got enough responsibility to bear without taking anybody else's. Believe me? Of course you do. And so all of it we're working up to in chapter 12 is coming out of this. For he goes on to say, now I know what it is. You're legitimately right in coveting gifts. But I'm urging upon you to do something more than these physical manifestations that are in your midst. Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. I'm going to quote quite a little this morning from Kenneth Weiss and his introduction to this chapter. And he points out this. He says, but be constantly zealous for the greatest spiritual gifts. And yet point I out a super excellent way. If in the languages of men I speak the language, and I speak also the languages of angels, but do not have love, I have already become an unpleasant, a sounding brass, or a clanging cymbal. Now don't you see, beloved, that this is written out of chapter 12, the gift. And I think we shall see as we study verses 1 to 3, that we have to keep this particularly in mind when we give this chapter. Now, before I came into a full understanding of dispensational teaching, like millions of other ministers all through the ages, we have lifted this right out of its context and we've started right in on the great message of love. Nothing wrong with that. It needs to be emphasized more and more. We want to just look into it, though, from this standpoint this morning. Now, you'll notice in verses 2, 3, and 4, he comes back again to the matter of these supernatural gifts. For he... One minute, I've got the wrong chapter here. Verse 1 of chapter 13, I was looking at chapter 14. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now the little word tinkling is too mild. I've never heard a cymbal tinkle. I've heard a triangle tinkle, but never a cymbal. It was my pleasure just before I had to go to hospital to go and listen to a symphony. And they had a full orchestration in one of the pieces that they were playing. And I can tell you that though the violins were wonderful, and the violas, and then the bass viols, and the cornets, and the trombones, and the French horns, and even the flutes, They were all exquisite and played their parts, and there was one little character in that orchestra that drew attention. And your attention was focused on him no matter how much you enjoyed the rest of the music. And he stood up there like this. Oh, I mustn't raise my arms. He stood up there and had those cymbals high in the air. And watching his music intently, he prepared for the one great blast, and then he would have a pause for quite a while. And I'm telling you, he made the most of it. He made the most of it. Clash! And then up went his arms again, and he held those cymbals up. And you saw, at least, I'm talking personally, I saw nothing else but the clanging cymbals. And though it had its part in the orchestration, I think the fellow overdid his part in his overzealousness to play what was his part in that great piece of music. Well, says Paul, you can have all these gifts, and they can be displayed in the spirit that is so unlike the spirit that I'm talking about, that what you've done is as empty as a clanging cymbal, a noisy cymbal. And now, beloved, I don't intend to go into the characteristics of love. That comes later on in the chapter, verses 5, I think it is, or 4 on. But I'm dealing now with the fact that here are the supernatural gifts of tongues. There's no doubt about he's referring back to what he said in chapter 12. And the difference between the tongues of men and the tongues of angels is much that our Pentecostal friends make of it. The angelic tongues is what is usually known as ecstatic tongues. The tongues of men we can understand. That happened in Acts 2. It happened in Acts 8. It happened in Acts 10. But in every one of those cases, those tongues were the tongues of ordinary human language. For the people that stood around heard it and understood it. But the unknown tongue, although the word unknown is not in the original, yet the unknown tongue is the tongues of angels. Angelic tongues. Now, of course, you can have both. You can have both. You can exercise them to your heart's content, but, and there's a little but that comes in analogous verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, well, I've gone into 2 points already. So I'm coming back now, just for a moment, to what Brother Weiss has to say on this. And if I have the gift of uttering divine revelation, in other words, the prophecy here is not simply foretelling. It's not the gift of being able to speak as to what is in the future. It's the ability to foretell what is already revealed, these divine revelations. Now he says, of course, I can understand how people would be able to boast, men could boast in this gift, and how they knew the scriptures, and how God was pouring out upon them these divine revelations. He said, well, that's wonderful to have that gift, but, and again, there's a little but here. But I'm getting tangled up in my cord here. And that's not in the scripture, so I'm unscriptural there. Come back to the scripture. And understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Now let me read this again. I have the gift of uttering divine revelations and know all the mysteries and all the knowledge. Taking the word as we understand it, the word mystery to be secret. He said you can know all the secrets of God. And remember this, beloved. At this time, the secret, the great secret, the mystery of the church, which is his body, was not revealed. But there were other mysteries and other secrets that had been revealed. And we can't go into those again this morning. But they were known. Now he said, you can know, you can go right into the deeps of God's word and into the secrets that very few understand or know, and you can have all this knowledge. But, and again, he goes on to say, and I have not love. Now, let me see, where does this come in? These ecstatic gifts. He says here in verse 2, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. Now I want to refer to that word nothing. I've got to come back to the mysteries in a moment.
But this is a word in the original which is udai.
Now this word, nothing. And Dr. A.T. Robertson in his remarks says this. This word, it does not mean nobody. Although I find a lot of my commentaries use that word, I am nobody. But Dr. Robertson said it doesn't mean that. But what it means is this. I am an absolute zero. I am nothing. Zero. So you're less than a nobody if you do not have love. You see how the coloring of these early problems and of these manifestations of the Spirit, which were not in the Spirit of the Spirit, was bringing forth this chapter. And so he says here that I am nothing, I am zero. And then Dr. Weiss goes on, and I'm just going to quote the end of this passage, and then we can move back into something more involving ourselves. And if I have all faith so that I am able to keep on removing mountain after mountain, but am not possessing love, I am nothing, I am zero. And if I use all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver up my body as a martyr, in order that I may glory, and I find a great many commentators put that in because it was in some of the earlier copies of this particular portion. The idea back of all this is glorying, as we would say today, glorying in the flesh. Now, if all these things are given, even to the point of giving up my life, as we would say for Christ's sake, and yet it's not done for his honor and glory, and out of love for him, it amounts to nothing. Well, I think these are serious words, really. And here was Paul getting down, and I think by the time he got to chapter 12, with all that he'd dealt with and sought to correct before this, I say sought to correct because he had to write another letter, so he didn't succeed fully. But I think by this time he is really getting warmed up to some of these problems in the church at Corinth. Now, I'm not intending to go on this morning to deal with it, but I just want to give you a little hint. You'll notice that in verses 4 to 8, he gives us the characteristics of love, and it's easy to divide them. There is the negative, and there is the positive. Love suffers long and is kind. Well, that's positive. Charity envieth not. That's negative, and yet it's greatly positive, too. And so you can go on through until you make your own list. Put the list down, the negative and the positive, and see what this love is. And then we'll begin to see something what the apostle is really moving into. But I want to go back for a moment to that verse where it says, understand all mysteries and all knowledge. You say, well, where does that concern us? We don't belong to this Corinthian church. We have repudiated in our teaching the idea that the miraculous gifts are not for us today. We say they're not for us. We repute the idea of trying to follow through on these things. And then you lift out of that this idea of mystery.
Well, this idea of mystery is one of the fundamental reasons for us being different, isn't it? If the church which is his body is not a secret which was hidden in God at this time, but later made known through the Apostle Paul, and becomes the basis of our own particular standard and calling, then I miss the mark. For the same truth holds good here as it held there. In my dispensation, I have a mystery to propound. I have knowledge to impart. But the great onus upon me, the great responsibility upon me, is to do it in love. Otherwise, my words become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And one of the terrifying thoughts to me is for me, not you, I'm talking about myself, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to have to stand before him and see my whole life reduced to nothing because of the probability of not having done these things out of devotion to him. I can stand in this pulpit, and I know those who have stood in this pulpit
these last few days, and I want to personally thank these men for it. They gave wonderful messages. I have listened to some on tape. I had the privilege of listening to the TED later on, but I thank God for these men that we have in our midst who are capable. But as far as I'm concerned, let me say this, I tremble because I can thrill. Sunday after Sunday, I can thrill to the impartation of these messages. They're neat. They're life to me. But if that's all I've got to offer you, that which thrills me, then there's just the possibility that it can be worth paying stuff. And my burden has been this morning, and ever since this message was laid upon my heart, I didn't know what Brother Cletus referred to when he spoke about Ted's message, but if this follows on, then we'll take it as being the Lord. And so we can have all these things. And now it's in the light of these things that we not have to read verses 4 to 8. I'm sure that Paul is thinking of this Corinthian church. And the very last subject he's had in mind is the exercise of these gifts. Now let me give you Kenneth Weiss as he goes on. Verse 4. Love meekly and patiently bears ill treatment from others. This would be a good time to give the topic of a message, wouldn't it? Having got about halfway through it, I'll tell you, what is this? I'm going to put it in the personal. You make it your own. Am I guilty? Do I come short? Now here it is. Love meekly and patiently bears ill treatment from others. Do I come short? Love is kind, gentle, benign, pervading and penetrating the whole nature. Is it necessary for me to go any further without remarking this, that this is not N-O-T in capital letters, this is not human love? You know what human love is? E-R-O-S. Eros. Ever heard of Piccadilly? Oh, I don't mean the restaurant. I mean Piccadilly, after which the restaurant was named, probably. It's in the heart of London. It's called Piccadilly Circus, well, that's what it is. It's
the where about 6 or 7 streets converge, and there is a circus, or a circle. But right in the center of the circle is a monument. And it's a monument to Eros.
It's the figure of a young man, in a poet that I wouldn't try to imitate this morning, but it's really the God of love, the God of sexual love. Now, when you start to read this, call human love by whatever name you want, and I think sometimes the more appropriate name today is lust, but we'll leave that for the time being. But listen, am I guilty? Love meekly and patiently bears ill treatment from others. Love is kind, gentle, benign, pervading and penetrating the whole nature. Well, Paul says, I think it's in Romans 5:8, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And the meaning and the expression shed abroad means just what it means here, namely, that it penetrates and pervades the whole nature. We should be, as Christian, exuding love. The personification of love. Why? Well, in the first place, God is love, is he not? And we are told that we are in God. We are in Christ. We have received the divine nature. And if we have received the divine nature, we certainly must have received that love which flows out from him. And that's what Kenneth Weiss put in the very beginning. So will you go back with me to verse 1 for a moment? If I speak in the languages of men, I speak the languages of angels, but do not have love. And then in brackets he has this comment. The Greek word here used is God's love produced in the heart of the yielded saint by the Holy Spirit. A love that impels one to deny himself for the sake of the loved one. So this is the love of God that Paul is talking about here. And I'm sure as we read these things that he says about it, we can see whether we measure up or fail to do so.
I say love is kind, penetrating and pervading the whole nature, mellowing all which would have been harsh
and austere. Beloved, I look into the face of God and say, God, forgive me. For there have been times when I know I've been harsh, and I have been austere, and I fall short.
Love is not envious. Love does not brag, nor does it show itself off. Does not have an inflated ego. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not think after the things which are its own.
Boy, those negatives are awful positive, aren't they?
Now, I take it that all of these things that he mentioned here have been manifested in this church, in particular with regard to these special gifts that he has singled out in verses 1 to 3, namely, not only the speaking in tongues, not only the matter of that, but particularly with regard to mysteries and prophesying or bringing forth a knowledge to the people. And he's saying, now, if all this is not done, and this thing is continuing, it's going to result in nothingness. Love does not brag, it does not show itself off, it's not ostentatious, does not have an inflated ego, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek after the things which are its own, is not irritated. I want you to notice the graduation. Now maybe I should explain this. This is the New Testament, an expanded translation. So he takes liberty in that he expands a word sometimes, and he does it here. He says, this love is not irritated. Now that's at the bottom of the ladder, so to speak. The next step is provoked. And if we allow the irritation to become a provocative thing, then it will lead to the next step, which he says is not exasperated. And then the exasperation, he says, arouses anger. Now he said, love isn't like that. So beloved, I talk to you, but I talk to you through myself. I say, Lamborn, don't you get irritated. And that spins me around. For it's very easy for me to be irritated with anything I don't like. And sometimes my dislikes are stronger than my likes. And I say this to myself, beloved, as I hope you will. Love is not irritated, therefore it doesn't become provoked. It's not exasperated to the point that it arouses anger.
Somebody phoned me up not long ago and asked me what that verse meant when it says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Well, here it is, don't get irritated. To start with, then you won't have to worry about the sun going down on your anger. I think perhaps what we Americans would say is this.
We'd put it a different way, and probably quite apart from the scripture, about when we get upset, our advice many times is go home and sleep on it. Well, maybe that's good advice, but if you wake up in the morning irritated, your sleep hasn't done you much good, has it? So he says, don't go to bed feeling that way. Let not the sun go down. When the sun goes down, it's bedtime indeed. They didn't have TV in Paul's day to keep them up till 3 o'clock in the morning. They didn't have jazz bands and dances to keep them in a chaotic state until they got home. They went to bed at sundown many times. There was no illumination such as we have. Now he said, don't go to bed angry. There used to be a custom in this country, I don't know whether it still exists, but there used to be a custom where we had evening prayers in the home. And the family would kneel down and pray, or the individual pray at the bedside. Remember this little prayer, and now I lay me down to sleep? I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Little child,
I wonder how much of that is done today. But beloved, how could we possibly go to prayer at sundown with something irritating, something provoking us to anger, and pray to a God of love and kindness as well as a lover, God of justice, and then go to bed
being angry after our prayer? You see, I think this custom that I think very largely has been dropped has been the reason for some of these angry emotions that carry over night into another day.
So that when we meet up with those who have irritated us or angered us, it isn't long before we show it in our face if we don't show it with our speech. But love suffereth long. It is kind, gentle, and so on. And he goes on to say, it does not take into account the evil which it suffers. Now, the which it suffers is in brackets, but that's what it means. Taketh no account of evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. Well, it does not rejoice at the iniquity, but rejoiceth with the truth. It endures all things, believes all things, hopes all things, bears up under all things, not losing heart nor courage. Love never fails.
Now, there's only one love in God's universe that can say, have that prerogative. And that's the love of God. But you and I are supposed to have that love. And this has all been brought about, and I'm not going on into the rest of the chapter, but all this chapter, which has gone down through the ages as being that which excels, has come out of the inconsistency of this Corinthian church.
I'm going to close with this thought. If the Holy Spirit was writing a book today, that would become a part of the inspired scriptures for tomorrow, what would he be writing of the Berean Bible faith?